Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, John is very much interested in chapter 4 with two things. And these two things make two halves of a complete circle. He's interested, number one, in the Spirit of Truth. He said in chapter 4 and verse 6, it's in the latter part of verse 6. Literally, he says, out from this we perceive, we apprehend, we come to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, the hereby refers back to verse 5 and 6. They are of the world, therefore they speak out from worldly resources, and the world types keep hearing them. Those are the false teachers. In verse 6, he's speaking of the apostles in order to teach apostolic doctrine. We, the apostles, are of God. He that perceives, apprehends, or is coming to know God keeps on hearing us. He that is not of God keeps on rejecting what we have to say, keeps on hearing not us. Hereby we know, or out from this we come to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, applying that to today, the way that we come to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is by interacting with apostolic doctrine. That doctrine is recorded in the Word of God. Now in the next paragraph, which we had last week, he switches from the spirit of truth to the spirit of love. This is his concern in 1 John 4. And both of these make up the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of truth and the Spirit of love are compatible. They are not only compatible, they are complements. They are necessary parts of one whole truth. The whole truth being the Spirit of Christ. In other words, if you are properly oriented to the Spirit of Christ, then you will be properly oriented to truth, regardless of how it hurts or cuts. You will also be properly oriented to the Spirit of love. Now, within evangelical circles, we have an imbalance in these today. We have the old restrictive fundamentalism, which has always emphasized the spirit of truth. It has been accused of being doctrinally impersonal, dismembering, ruthlessly dismembering. It is basically man-oriented in its emphasis. It's always talking about obedience from human viewpoint. On the other side of the coin, we have the neo-evangelicals who are always talking about love at the expense of truth. This is very subjective, very emotional in its attitude. It's non-doctrinaire. In fact, it's anti-doctrinaire. It's against doctrine. In the neo-evangelical attitude, it is doctrine divides, love unites. Both of these by themselves are wrong. This is wrong, this is wrong. You have to have the whole coin in order to have truth and love. You can never have love at the expense of truth. And this is John's concern. Okay, so we got to verse 11 last time. In verse 7 through 10, He expresses the fact that God loved us, and the proof of his love was the sending of Jesus Christ to be the satisfaction of our sins. Now, in verse 11, he says, if God so loved us. Okay, verse 11. What we're going to try to cover today is 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. And we won't say a whole lot about verses 18 through 21, but we'll just slide over them a little bit. And we'll say a lot about verses 11, 12, 13, and 17. Okay, he begins with the statement, if God. Now, this if is a first-class conditional sentence, which means the if clause is assumed to be true by the author, and hence could be translated, since God so loved us. Now, it wasn't that just that God loved us, but that he so loved us. Hupos. Hupos. He so loved us. He loved us thusly, in this manner. In what manner did God love us? He loved us in the manner, verse 9, he manifested his love to us because he sent his only begotten Son, meaning the unique Son of God in eternity, the eternal Son of God, the only one of his kind, into the cosmos that we might live through him. Herein is love. Herein is the love. Not that we ourselves love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Now, if God loved us in this manner, then we ought. This is the protosis, assumed to be true. This is the apodosis. If God, then, if then we ought. We ought. Now it's emphatic. It's emphatic. It's hemeis. See, the pronoun is expressed. H-E-M-E-I-S, which is the we, which then would be translated we ourselves. Very, very emphatic. The emphasis is on the we. More on the we than on the ought. Whenever you have a case that the pronoun is expressed, this is always true. The emphasis in the statement is who ought to love one another. We ought to love one another. We ourselves ought to love one another, and the we, of course, in the context, are brethren, believers. Okay, we ourselves ought. Now, ought is a verb that indicates moral necessity, a philemon. O-P-H-E-I-L-O-M-E-N, a philemon. A philemon means to owe. It means to be bound by what is fitting. Okay? It means to be morally responsible. Okay. Now this, oftentimes when you have statements like this, particularly a new believer or a person who has heard a certain amount of teaching in the Bible, he learns that he's saved by grace and not by works. And he learns that grace is the attitude of God to every member of the human race, his attitude in Christ, to every member of the human race. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he learns that under the old covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, that a lot of works were emphasized, and people couldn't be saved by those works. In other words, he gets confused by the problem of works and grace. Maybe he has a good teacher, and the good teacher tells you, You cannot work for your salvation. You do not work for your salvation in phase one, phase two, or phase three. It doesn't matter where you are in the Christian experience. The Christian experience is one of always of grace provision. Here's phase one. The Lord Jesus Christ offered at Calvary. That's grace. Here's phase two, the believer in time. Here's phase three, the rapture. Now, to be consistent, see, all of this is salvation. You should be experiencing salvation in all moments of your life, deliverance from sin, and so on. Now, all of that's by grace. Now, then, where do the oughts fit in? Where do the do's and the don'ts and the commands of the New Testament fit in? There are do's and don'ts in the New Testament. There are oughts and ought-nots in the New Testament. There are musts and must-nots in the New Testament. Now, what do we do then? Do we take all the musts and the do's and the do-nots out of the New Covenant and make them into a little legalistic system and say, now, this is the legalistic system we follow in the New Testament. We throw away the one in the Old Testament and we follow this one. Well, if you know anything about Christianity, you know that's false. That can't be. You cannot live by a legalistic system. Christianity is life. It's the life of Jesus Christ in me. It's not a set of rules. Okay. Well, I want to give you a principle about the oughts in the New Testament. This is the principle. The oughts, the do's, the don'ts. I guess these should all be in quotes. And so on. In the New Covenant, or in the New Testament, if you want. I'll call it covenant, that's more accurate. Are given by virtue of our sonship. Not to sustain it. Not as a means to sonship. I don't care what the do or don't is in the New Testament, it is not a means of sonship. It is by virtue of the fact that you are a son, a believer, that the do's and the don'ts are given. Now, it is by virtue of the fact that we are sons, that we ought, that we have moral necessity, that we are bound by love, reciprocal love, one to another. Verse 11. Okay. Now, verse 12. And verse 12 is one of those verses that if you think about it for a while, you wonder why it's there. Particularly the first part. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, we have found that John is a simple, complex person. This is one of those simple complexities about John. Why did he say that there? Or why did he, not that there, but why did he say that there? Or why did he say that in that place? No man has seen God in any... Well, first we have to contemplate what he's saying. What is he saying, first of all? Verse 12. Now, he starts it off with the word God. God is in the accusative case. It's the direct object of the verb seen. But he puts emphasis on the word God by putting it first. So, literally, what he says is this. God, no man has ever seen. I didn't write down the tense, but I think it's perfect in the infinite. Theotai
Tiffany say so? No, that's not Tiffany. They are mine. No, that is not. They are mine. Yes, it is. Yeah. Excuse me. Yeah, that's perfect. This is a perfect verb. Perfect tense. Okay, no man has ever God ever seen thoroughly with abiding results is the idea. I don't know that the tense is really overly important. At least I don't want to emphasize it. I want to emphasize the meaning of that verb. Theotomai. Theotomai is the word from which we get our word theater. Theaomai. Theotomai. It's a defective verb. So this then would be a perfect passive form, but it would be active in function. Now, theotomai means to deliberately contemplate. To deliberately contemplate. Now, the word theater catches it pretty good, because what do you do in a theater? You go to a theater to contemplate some entertainment, and in the entertainment, in what you see, you become identified with what you see. In fact, you usually pick out somebody in that thing that you identify with. You sort of project yourself into that thing in the theater. I don't know all the psychological aspects of that. Sometimes that's healthy, sometimes it's unhealthy, and so on. But you don't just go there to eat popcorn. Well, I know one person maybe here that does. But you go there to watch and to observe. You don't go there to talk, for instance. Okay. Now, so with that idea, the point simply is this. No one has ever fixed his sight mind contemplation. All of that would be in that verb, contemplation, upon God Himself. Now, he's saying that to indicate that no one has fully contemplated God, is the idea. Okay. Now, why did he put it in there? Well, the only thing I can figure is that in verse 14, he takes the same verb and he applies it to Christ. All right, verse 14. And we have seen. Ah, that's the apostles. Verse 14. We have seen, and now he uses the perfect of this same verb. I'll show you what you have up here so you can compare it. In verse 11, 12, you have the verb tethotai. That's a third person singular, T-E-T-H-A-E-T-A-I. Now down here, we have seen. You have the same verb in the perfect tense, applied to the apostles, to Thaumatha. See? Thaumatha. This is a first person plural, hence the different ending, T-E-T-H-A. O-M-E-T-H-A. Now, no man has ever fixed his gaze upon God with full contemplation of all that God is, but we have fixed our contemplation. We have seen, we do testify, that the Father sent the Son, leave to be out, sent the Son, the Savior of the world. So what have they seen and fully contemplated, and what are they testifying to with abiding results? To the Son. See? Now, in the Son, the Father is exegeted. That's what John told us in John 1:18. Remember when we studied the prologue of John? Some of you weren't here. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. Are you there? John 1:18. Gospel of John. Not 1 John. Gospel of John. Fourth book in the New Testament. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declared is the word exegeseta, exegesis. He reads out the meaning of God. So that if you want to know God, you look at Jesus Christ like the apostles did. Okay, so what has he said so far? Back to 1 John. God, no man at any time has seen, has perceived, has gazed upon with full contemplation of who God is, but we have gazed upon the Son who exegetes the Father. Now, verse 20. Trying to tie together this thought, no man has seen God. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, I think that's a third-class conditional sentence. It is, yes. Third-class conditional sentence is probable future condition. Somebody's going to say this sometime. This is probably going to happen. Now, when it happens, you read it out for what it is. He's saying, if a man say, I love God, I agape God, and he continually hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath not seen, whom he hath not seen. Oh, whom he has seen. Yeah, wait. If he loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, not seen here is a different verb. It's from horao, but it's a perfect tense. Here is the source. H-O-R-A-O. But I think it's just simply used interchangeably with theomai. It's a perfect tense. And I think it's interchanged. Now, what is John saying? He is not saying that we cannot love what we do not see. We can love what we do not see. It is possible to love God whom we have not seen. We have to love him, however, on the basis of what we know about him. You cannot love what you do not know. You will never love God. The depth of your love for God will never be any stronger than what you know about him. The depth of your love for God is directly proportional to what you know about him. But John is not saying that we cannot love what we do not see. Nor is he saying that we love what we see better than what we do not see. The point is that we see the person that is begotten of God. We see the individual that is God's child. I'm talking now about regenerated people. I'm not talking about unbelievers. We see that person. He is a brother. He is of necessity the object of God's love. Now, because of that, we ought to love him like God loves him. Here is God. Here is me, a believer. God loves me. God also loves other believers, brethren. Regenerated people. They are the object of God's love. They are his sons. I can see them. I should love them like God loves them with that type of love. Now, if I say I love God, But I hate the brethren, I am a liar, in a persistent way. And what he's actually saying is, I cannot love God any more than I love my brethren. My love to God is directly proportional to my love for the brethren, because my love for God will manifest itself in my love for the brethren. If God loves our brothers and sisters in Christ whom we see, then we ought also to love them. Well, maybe that's not so complex as we make it. I don't know. So maybe you're here today as an unbeliever. You are not a brethren. You are a non-brethren. You are nothing in terms of relationship to other believers, except you're a human being. And in that sense, we are identified together. In that sense, we're in the same bag. That means we're both sinners alienated from God, except I'm not alienated anymore. Now, the point is that God loves you just as much as he loves me. But on the virtue of who God is and what he is, he cannot manifest his love to you like he manifested to me. The reason he can't manifest it to you is because your relationship to God is broken by sin. Now, maybe you don't like to call it sin. We live in the age of the softening of terms. You know, call it a mistake. The Bible calls it sin. Call it whatever you want to. You violate the righteous standards of God. We all have. Everybody has. I have. But that separation between you and God is such that his love cannot be manifested to you the way that mine can to me. And I try to think of an illustration of this, and the only thing I could think of now, just suppose that you have somebody you love, like, say, your wife. And let's just suppose that your wife does something, you know, radical, like run off with another man. Here she goes, she runs off with somebody else. Now, you still love her. Now, if you have any sense about you, and if you're a man, you're going to have a terrible time expressing your love to her. It's going to be mighty, mighty difficult. In fact, until you get that situation cleared up, there probably won't be much expression of love. You still love her. You still want her. You're still desirous of her fellowship. But in that condition, there is a stymie on the manifestation of it. Now, that's like an unbeliever in God. God loves every member of the human race equally. And I have been separated from God by my sin also. But that gap has been bridged by the death of Jesus Christ, which I have accepted, which I have received as my only answer of fellowship with God. And God is satisfied with this, so now he opens the gates of his love, and they pour out on me in ways that you can't imagine. I am the recipient of all the love that God has in Christ Jesus. I became the recipient of the love that God has in Christ Jesus. All of it. I became that recipient in one moment when I believed in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And it will never change. I will forever be the object of his love. And it isn't because of who I am. It's because of this. Because of Christ. Now, if God went this far for us, then we ought to manifest agape love for brethren. That's what he's saying. All right, let's go back then to verse 12. Now, in the latter part of verse 12, he really He really makes a statement of fact. He does it with a conditional sentence, but he's really making a statement of fact. He is saying, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what he's saying there is, if we are the loving, there is a continuum type thing. Verse 12, love one another is not sporadic. It's the word agapomen in the subjunctive mood, but in the present tense. A-G-A-P-O-M-E-N. Now, this is the present tense. That's the main thing I want to emphasize. We'll forget about the subjunctive mode for a moment. That means it's durative. Now, that doesn't mean that it doesn't suffer relapses. But if we have this durative-type love in us, then that's a manifestation that God is dwelling in us. And the dwelling there, again, is a durative. Let me make sure. Then write it down. Yeah, meni. Dwelling equals meni. Now this becomes a very, very important term in the context. M-E-N-E-I. It means to be at home. To dwell, hence to dwell. Okay, one of the manifestations of the dwelling of God in us is the fact that we have this kind of relaxed, yet aggressive, spontaneous love for one another. Now, notice the other statement of fact at the end. And God is not only dwelling in us, but his love is perfected in us. His love is perfected in us. Now, perfected, is perfected, is a periphrastic, perfect periphrastic. To some of you, that will be meaningful. To others, it won't. So if it isn't meaningful to you and you're a visitor, well, don't say, oh, I'm lost. You're really not. You're in the same boat about 75% of the people here. It's just a powerful way of expressing a thought. Most powerful way of expressing a thought that there is in Greek. Now, the verb means, is perfected means, has come to the goal. Has reached its end. It's crossed the goal line, in other words. In other words, the love of God in us has a goal. It's just not an academic subject to be argued over. He has purposely sent his Spirit in us to produce his love in us, and that has a goal and an end. And one of the goals and the ends is this durative love for brethren. Okay. So there he states the fact that if this is shown, then that love has come to its goal. Alright? So that's a statement then, a fact. His agape is reaching its goal, its purpose, if it has been complete in us. Now, in verse 13, he picks up the word dwell again. Hereby, or in this, we know that we dwell in him. Okay. We know that we dwell in him. And he dwells in us. Again, we have meno. Going to have it five times in the context. Meno means to abide. Meno means to dwell or be at home. Okay. How do we know that we dwell in him and that he dwells in us? Because he has given us of his Spirit. In other words, in this verse, the Lord is saying to us, the way that we know whether we are abiding in Christ is by the communication of the Spirit that he gives us. The Spirit convinces us that we abide in Christ and He in us, and the Spirit convicts us when we do not abide in Christ. I have to say something about this word abide, because it becomes then a key word. Abide means that we be conscious. Well, we be conscious. That doesn't sound too good. Abide means we are conscious of the reality and the meaning of identification with Christ. It's one of John's favorite words. Abide means to stay in fellowship with Christ. Now it's God's Spirit that convinces us when we are in fellowship with Christ or when we are out of fellowship with Christ. Okay, so that's what he's saying in verse 13. Now in verse 14 he makes the great apostolic statement. We have seen, and we do testify, that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Verse 16, and we have known and have believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love, there's our word again, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is the love made perfect. Now you have to stop right there. Verse 17, I'm trying to get all this down so we can summarize. Now, verse 17 does not say, herein is our love made perfect. Verse 17 says, herein is not our, but the love made perfect. And made perfect means brought to the goal. Okay. Herein is the love brought to the goal. How in the world, what does herein refer to? And what is the love? All right? The love in the context can only mean the agape, whether it extends to God or whether it extends to man is not the issue right here. It's the love of God in us that is in focus. Herein is the agape in us brought to the goal. How? Well, the logic goes back to verse 16. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. And in it, this is the love made perfect. In other words, in the abiding in Christ, in the abiding in love. That abiding in Christ is the same as abiding in love. In this conscious union, the agape is brought to the goal. In other words, you do not learn to love the brethren by going around all the time telling them how much you love them. You spontaneously manifest the agape to the brethren by abiding in Christ, by staying hooked with the vine, by being conscious of what it means to be hooked to the vine. And that consciousness produces in you the reality of that, the facts of that, produces in you the agape to the brother. Now, we always try to reverse this. We try to get people to love the brethren by what they do. It's impossible. And he is saying in verse 16 and 17 that love is perfected by realizing what it means to be in Christ. It's that simple. Now, he has a lot to say about this in John 15. And I think the essential essence of abiding and the abiding principle and what it means is illustrated in John 15 very nicely for us. Would you turn to John, Gospel of John now? Verse 5. Okay. Now, I can't hit all these verses. So I'm going to simply start with verse 1 and skip to verse 4 and verse 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4, abide in me. There's your word, minnow again. Keep on abiding. Have sustained conscious fellowship with me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now, when he says to abide in me, as we have said, he means be conscious of the reality of the meaning of your attachment to me. I will fill you with all the life that you need to represent me on earth. All the divine energy which you know to be in me is going to pass from me to you. It's yours because I am the root stock and you are a branch. And together we form one tree, one common life. It is the Jesus Christ life. Now, the stalk of a vine doesn't bear the fruit. I have a grapevine in my backyard. Now, I don't know anything about grapes, except somebody told me one time, if you cut it way back at the end of the year, why, you'll get more grapes. So this thing goes crazy when it blossoms. Shoots go out everywhere. Over the neighbor's tree, over the shed, behind the shed. It's really sitting, the vine is in the wrong place, but that old stalk that I cut back every year, that thing's an old thing, looks old, dried up and gnarled. Doesn't look like it has any life in it. And then I cut that thing back every year and sure enough, boy, boom, when it goes, it goes. But that old, gnarly old stalk never has any fruit on it. The fruit is out on those shoots that go out, the branches. But the life is in the stalk. The life that produces the fruit in the branches is in the stalk. Just cut one of the branches off once and see what happens to it. Just let that branch think it's independent of the stalk once and see what happens. It doesn't produce any fruit. By the way, when it does produce fruit, it produces grapes. I don't get any tomatoes off my grapevine or any cherries growing on the grapevine. It just produces grapes. Now, when you stay rooted and hooked, when you live in the consciousness of the abiding presence of Christ and the meaning of that doctrinally, objectively, factually, When you live in that, you produce fruit, and you produce Jesus Christ's fruit. You don't produce man fruit. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and any withers up. And from human viewpoint, he isn't ready for anything but the fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. That's a fruit of abiding in him. You pray. You find yourself praying in the will of God because you're abiding in Christ. You find your prayers being answered. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And God the Father is looking for fruit in the believers. And he's also the vine dresser. Here comes the vine dresser along. He got those big prunes. And God the Father is looking for fruit in the believer. And he's also the vine dresser. Here comes the vine dresser along. He got those big prunes and cutting shears. Maybe even has a saw. Every fall, I can just see that vine as I come out with the pruning shears and the vine there. Here he comes again. Oh, good night. Off goes my arm. God is the vine dresser. And God is going to prune you and shape you up. And he does that so you can bear much fruit. Because that's what he's looking for. I have some pepper plants in my backyard. Now, I don't know much about this, but all I know is they aren't bearing. Last year they bore like mad. I ate peppers till it froze, and then I picked all I could pick, and I had bags full of them. And I just decided I'd let the rest of them freeze on the vine. But there aren't any peppers on those plants. I'm mad at those plants in a way. I look at them all the time. There aren't any peppers on them. Just nice, big, bushy, green things. Now, I don't, I don't put nitrogen on them. So if you know what's wrong, let me know after. Nitrogen to a pepper plant or to a tomato plant is like human good to a believer. It makes them look real nice, but it's phony. It doesn't have any fruit. God wants fruit out of our life. He wants much fruit. So he prunes us. He shapes us up. In verse 12, well, let me say verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And everybody that reads this, they get scared to death about whether they're bearing any fruit. They don't get any joy out of it at all. They bite their fingernails and say, I wonder if I'm a fruit-bearing Christian. Well, if you want to be a fruit-bearing Christian, then you live in the reality of what it means to be in Christ. You don't sit there in trauma and say, quick, some apples. Hurry up, apple. You live, the principle of the passage is abide in me, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you, agape. Greater agape hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I do not call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made unto you, known unto you, and they have written them down for us. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Did you get that? I have ordained that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Now that ought to make your joy full. You see, one of the problems in the passage is that the restrictive fundamentalist has taken the passage, out of which background many of us have come, and he has applied this totally and solely to soul winning. And most Christians have never led a soul to Christ. It's one of the greatest passages in the Bible to stir up a guilt complex. You can get 50% of a congregation down the aisle if you do it right, making an appeal on this passage.
But most Christians don't lead very many people to Christ in their whole lifetime.
So if you take and you narrow it down to leading somebody to Christ, then that makes everybody guilty. Just by it. Well, I want to show you something. Well, I want to give you some points on this. And I want to show you some ways that the word fruit is used in the Bible. Now, where did I write it down? Right there. Let's talk, in this sense, about abiding in Christ first, because this is the basis. Abiding in Christ, in this passage, equals fruit. In other words, you won't even have to worry about it. And this term, abiding, is used 5 times in 1 John 4, verses 11 through 17. And there the fruit is what? What would the fruit be in 1 John 4, 11 through 17? Pardon? Love. Okay, a few are awake. All right? Love. In that passage. But let's get back to the concept. Abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ means continued fellowship. Or occupation with Christ and his provision. Now, there are teenagers here who go to high school and people here in all walks of life. I mean, there are some people here who, when they go to work tomorrow morning, they go out into the nitty-gritty, cutthroat world. Maybe some of you even work in a pool room. I don't know. Now, what does that mean to that kind of person? I mean, here you go into work tomorrow, and you sit down at your desk, and this guy over here is cussing a blue streak. Oh, that SOB, that dirty, oh, I hate his guts. And he wants to come tell you about it. You know, there are high school kids here who, when they go to school and they meet their friend, they say, man, I'm still high from last night. Man, oh, brother, what a trip. Now, what does that mean to that? Is that phony? Is this phony? Is this some psych-out type deal, you know, where you psych yourself up by some positive thinking? No, it's not. This means that I don't care what situation I find myself in life, there is some provision of Christ, some provision of God for me in Christ, in that situation, where I don't have to be pulled down into the cesspools of this world. I don't have to think like this cosmos. I don't like to think by people who are caught up with cosmos thinking. And the solution may be, I don't want to offer one. Well, it may be I may have to say to a guy, look, I don't want to hear about that crap. If that's all you got to share with me, forget it. Now, I tell him that because I love him. I don't tell him that because I'm trying to be hard to get along with. The solution may be I may tell the guy, hey, I got an answer for some of your problems. You want to listen? Abiding in Christ means that there is a sustained consciousness of the reality of Christ, and his spirit is with me, and he is going to give me some solution for that situation. I don't care what it is. Maybe a positive situation. I don't know. Okay. This means, if you want another explanation, sustained consciousness of the reality and meaning of our identification in Him. Now that simply means in Christ's truths. I got a guy at the gym where I go. Now you can stand about 2 minutes if you're very patient. He bitches and gripes and complains. Well, that's because he has a human viewpoint and a negative side. So I tell him, I said, too bad you're always walking by human viewpoint. I haven't gotten any farther than that, but that's where I am right now. Maybe the day will come when I'll get the divine viewpoint, but I haven't gotten any farther. In Christ's truth is the answer to abiding in Christ, or to what it means. Point two, Christ's indwelling spirit. Christ's indwelling spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Convicts us of broken fellowship. And convinces us of Christ's abiding presence. All right, we've already said that. 1 John 4:13. Number three, abiding in Christ. That couldn't be the right thing. Gracious. Abiding in Christ brings love to its goal, or brings the agape, let's put it that way. That's God's love in us, to its goal. 1 John 4:16b and verse 17. Now point four, the point that I wanted to get to in the story. Abiding in Christ is the basis for all fruit bearing. In the Christian life. No, but we have to define fruit. Now, what is fruit? Okay, first of all, in the context, if you stay right in the immediate context, you have the fruit of prayer, or the fruit of answered prayer. Now that you have in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And the idea there is sustained fellowship with Christ brings sustained answer to prayer because you're praying in the will of the Father. You know, you don't wait till you get in a foxhole and the bombs are dropping on you, and then all of a sudden you say, hey God, I'm in trouble. The idea is sustained abiding brings sustained answer to prayer. That's fruit. The second thing that you have in the context is the fruit of obedience to our Lord's dues and don't. How do you spell do's? That's does. D-O apostrophe S. Do's and don'ts. His commands. You find yourself interested in what our Lord had to say. You find yourself guarding, keeping, observing the expressions of His will. And then you find the fruit of loving one another. That's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and verse 12. But that is not, this is in the immediate context. That is not the only way fruit is used in the New Testament. Now listen to me, point four.
There are the fruits, or the fruit of the Spirit. It's all one, really. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Now, the fruit of the Spirit are these. Love. First one that's mentioned is agape. The fruit of the Spirit is agape. Sustained fellowship with Christ. Sustained fellowship with the Holy Spirit manifests itself in agape. But not only that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. All mental attitudes. Now that's as much fruit as it is as soul-winning is fruit. So don't let somebody take the 15th chapter of John or any other passage and apply it totally to soul winning. There is a valid expression of fruit. Well, let me give you another one first before I give you the last one. This one is the fruit of giving to needy believers. Romans chapter 15:28, where Paul says, when I have sealed to them this fruit, he's talking about an offering that he's taking from the poor saints of Achaia and Macedonia that he's taking back to Jerusalem, and he calls it fruit. I'm taking this gift fruit back to Jerusalem, and when I have sealed to the Jerusalemite believers this fruit, I will visit you on my way to Spain. And fruit there is the sacrificial gifts of believers to other needy believers. The sixth use of fruit is the fruit of witness. And that is found in Romans 1:13, where Paul says, I want to come to you that I might have fruit among you as I do among other Gentiles. And that would be souls. And stability of believers, or stabilizing, I guess would be the verbal form, stabilizing of believers. All of that is fruit. How does it come? By the believer struggling? By self-effort? No. It comes by his abiding in the vine, and the meaning of abiding in the vine, what that means. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go over In Christ Truth. There are tapes here. If you want them, you can have them. There's a whole series on what it means to be in Christ. Maybe 10 messages. You're surely welcome to them. Just see somebody in the tape room. What I want to do, and I had wanted to do it today, was to go over this business of witness. The witness of the believer. And what God expects of the believer in terms of witness. And how we can have a healthy witness, what we witness to, and so on. So I'll save that for next week. All right, shall we bow in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these truths relative to our identification with Christ, the great In Christ truths, and that God will take the principle of abiding and apply it to our lives in order that much fruit might be the portion of each believer of this fellowship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.